The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, well, tonight we begin the book of Nehemiah, so why don't you turn there? Nehemiah chapter 1. Some of these stories that we've been reading, really from Chronicles all the way through Ezra and now Nehemiah, we're seeing reoccurring themes. And some people might say, well, why would we study these things over and over again? The same kinds of things happen, similar situations. But there are nuances that are different. You know, like I like, for example, the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah themselves, just as men. We're going to learn a lot about the two different personalities. Same kind of job, same tasks at hand. But Nehemiah is going to be a very different guy. We'll like that. But also, when you see repetition in the Bible, well, they say repetition is the mother of all learning. And it's really true. You and I, as we rehearse these stories and see the patterns, one of the patterns you're going to see is whenever you start to do a project that God wants you to do, you'll always face what? Opposition, right? Every single time. And that shouldn't be a shocker in your life, you know, because we read Ezra, because we read Nehemiah, you should realize that when the Lord puts something on your heart to do something, it might even seem somewhat daunting and even impossible. That shouldn't be a shock to us, because the Bible's full of stories that seem to be impossible, but without him, we can do nothing. But with him, all things become possible. I remember facing those kinds of things, even the last time we were going through Nehemiah. It's kind of interesting when you rehearse the history there just a little bit. You know, I remember when the church, the leadership, we were trying to, you know, we're meeting the school and we were growing and kind of busting out at the seams. We saw the handwriting on the wall. The county was sort of saying, man, you guys shouldn't be meeting as a church in a public school, separation of church and state and all that stuff. And we saw that, even though that's not anywhere in the document. Don't get me on that. But we thought, well, let's do our best. So we looked around. Property was expensive, but we found this piece of property and we were going to build a church on it. It was just down the road here a ways. And it was like, it was going to be a tricky thing. And as soon as we started to, you know, go through the process of conditional use permits and all those things, we had massive opposition, huge opposition from neighbors, from people everywhere. They said, we don't want another church in this area, you know. And some people ask, why is this church central? Like, you know, why are all the churches here? The answer is kind of interesting. The state of Oregon doesn't have a zone for churches. Big shock, state of Oregon. In order to get a church built, you have to have a conditional use permit, which is way more expensive. You know, like if you want to build an Albertsons or a Safeway, which is a bunch of those empty everywhere, you can get a permit for that. It's a permitted area. You can find a use for, you know, that. In Oregon, there's no real place like that. So you have to find a place where you can hopefully, with expense and pain and suffering, find a place that'll let you conditionally build. And so we found that those conditions were in that. Well, we faced huge opposition and people didn't want a church in near their houses. And it was a hard time. And ultimately, we got shut down and we had to sell the property and kind of start over. And that was tough. Now, the Lord covers all those things, and I'll tell you how he covered it, because that opposition and being shut down was pretty discouraging at the time, and we didn't know what to do, but then there was an old farmer out here on this field right here, and he was in his tractor, Mr. Niedermeyer, and one of our guys, a really good dude in our church, just made contact. Hey, would you ever be interested in selling this to the church? And the way I understand it went is, he was kind of like, no, churches have asked me. People have asked me to sell the property. I'm not going to do it. But he ended up giving the information of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. Well, later on, Mr. Niedermeyer, in his 90s, with his tractor and the pole barn that's right here, he ended up calling us up saying, you know, I listen to two people on the radio. I listen to J. Vernon McGee and Pastor Brett. And so he sold us these acres here that the church is on now. But at the time, we're thinking, man, that's great. Thank the Lord for that. It gave us a good deal on some amazing property. But we had that conditional use process to go through, and just nothing but work, and money, lots of money to get stuff done. And we had huge challenges, you know, and there were times where I thought, man, this is never going to happen. And I had to just go back to the Lord and say, well, if Nehemiah, if Ezra and those guys could have done it, then we can too, because the Lord, we have the King of Kings on our side. And we had opposition, you know, we had to, you know, because Athey Creek is the only traffic around this area. We had to spend $2.3 million putting all those traffic lights out there. So if you, when you drive in and see all the traffic lights off of I-205, and those are ours. You can say, that's my traffic light right there. I own that. We built all those and paid a pretty penny for those three intersections out there. Those are Athey Creek traffic lights. Because Athey Creek's the only one that contributes to traffic in this area. Do you sense a little facetiousness? Maybe I need to work through some bitterness. I don't know. But it was opposition. I mean, I looked at $2.3 million and thought, that's impossible. I don't even know what that looks like. That kind of, even talking about that money makes me embarrassed. Or, like, that's craziness. And it's just a traffic light. I'll go out there with a flashlight, a red one and a green one and a yellow one. You know? I'll just squeeze, you know, at the right time. And come on, you know, this is crazy. And on it went. But, you know, even I remember we got the property. We got even some of the excavation done on the parking lot tiers. And I don't know if you remember, we were even meeting out Wednesday nights out in the summer, out in the grass out there, no building here. And still thinking, man, how are we going to ever afford a building? That's just crazy, over the top crazy. And I had a couple people, I'm going to call them just for fun tonight, Sanballat and Tobiah. You'll meet those guys tonight in our study. But we had a couple Sanballats and Tobiahs who said, Brett, you guys will never be able to build that. No way. You won't be able to get the permits. You won't be able to afford it. And there's no way. And we even had one really nice guy who came. He was like a guy that helps build churches and financially and advises. He's done some major ministry with giant corporations and churches. And he looked at our financials and he just kind of shook his head and said, nope, this will never happen. Well, it was kind of cool because as time went along, not knowing what to do, that's when you know the Lord is the one doing it, is when you can't explain it, right? When you can see God moving stuff, but everybody else saying there's no way you're going to do that. Well, finally, some of you were with us there, you know, back at the warehouse in Wilsonville, our temporary dwelling place, which that's a miracle in and of itself, that building, that the Lord allowed us to meet there and borrow parking lots. And that technically shouldn't have happened, but it did. And then we finally got to where we were really ready, and the money wasn't there, and the governing elders just started really praying. Well, we've been praying for years, but, you know, there was some serious. We even had the church fast and pray because we were kind of in a time where it's like we either need to get out of this Wilsonville building and have a building to go to, or we don't know what's going to happen. Like, do you close the doors? I mean, here's our church booming, growing, busting out at the seams, and everybody's telling you can't do it. Well, finally, by the grace of God, through giving of Athey Creek and also through a bank loan that we were able to get for a building loan, we were able to break ground. And it's funny, that's when the real battle started. You know, you think, oh, that was the battle. No, the real battle started when the ground was broken and we started pouring concrete. And, oh, man, just I remember there were guys that pull up, construction guys, even some Athey Creek dudes who would say, there's no way you're going to get this in time because we had a time limit. We had to be out of the Wilsonville building in a certain length of time. And Perlow Construction, they said, we can do it. We can do it. We can build it in that time. And everybody's saying, there's no way possible, you know. But I love the superintendent on the job from Perlow Construction was a good Christian guy. And he said, man, the Lord can do this. And it was just really cool to see how we got it just the very week. You guys remember, if you were here, the very week we were kicked out of that, we were able to move all our junk over here and start church. And it was just like, whew, man, that was a squeaker. And we had all kinds of things that really shouldn't have happened that the Lord took care of. And you know, what was great is I see this book of Nehemiah sort of a reiteration of the same story for us as a church corporately. It really is. This story, I could exchange names. I won't, because to protect the not so innocent. But there's Sanballats and Tobiahs, there's Nehemiahs and others that we're going to see that were very much, you know, part of this ministry. The reason I share that with you as a church corporately is because, again, the Old Testament is not just stories to learn for the sake of a story, but they're for our own learning and admonition, instruction and correction. And your life personally, the Lord wants to use you, and he wants to build something in you. And even the city of Jerusalem, I mean, you can see layer upon layer. The temple, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. So whenever we talk about the temple, like in the book of Ezra, we're talking about your own life and how the Holy Ghost wants to fill your life and dwell in your temple. And we see those correlations. In the book of Nehemiah, it's not as much about the temple as it is about the city itself of Jerusalem and the wall on the outside that protects it. And we'll see how that wall sort of is pictured in our own lives as well. And it has to do with the Lord and his protection, his guidance and direction. And so we'll see all these correlations as we go through this great book of Nehemiah. And really, I wonder what the Lord wants to build. That might be something for you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through Nehemiah, for you to say, Lord, what is it that you're calling me to do? Nehemiah is going to have a very specific task. But I believe the Lord wants to do in all of us a work. He's doing a work in us. And it's an interesting thing, because in the building God's wanting to do, without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. It's like you got to be involved with it. You got to, with your free will that God's given you, you've got to be willing to say, okay, I'm gonna do that which God has called me to do. And without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. That's an interesting thing. And we're going to see that in Nehemiah as well. So, just to get us into the time frame, a little bit of the background, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were in 538 BC, just to get you kind of on the time frame there. That's when they were told to go and restore and build the temple in Jerusalem. They were given the command from Cyrus, if you recall, and that was back in the beginning of the book of Ezra. That was 538 BC. But fast forward in time. Remember, we're going backward in time because we're BC days. So the number gets smaller the further in time you get. Just a heads up on that. So years later, Ezra, as we read in the book of Ezra, in 458 BC, that's when he went to reestablish worship in the temple. And he brought a small group, entourage with him across the desert there to go to Jerusalem and reestablish worship. And that was 458 BC or so. But then Nehemiah now comes along, and that's 445 BC when he goes and receives the commandment to restore and rebuild the city. Not the temple. This time it's the city walls particularly, and the gates of the city, and we're going to see that. So it's taking a lot of time, and it's going to take Nehemiah like 49 years to finish this project. Sometimes I thought it was going to take us 49 years to finish this project, but the Lord is gracious. And so we're going to see that Nehemiah is going to have some patient work that he's going to do with the children of Israel. The book of Nehemiah, of course, is written by Nehemiah, so it's the firsthand account of what's going on here. And it really is a book that shows Nehemiah's heart and personality really well. So let's take a look at this guy. And the first chapter gives us a lot about who Nehemiah is. The first thing we're going to see right in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Now, the first thing we notice about Nehemiah is, if you're jotting down some notes, I've got five things that I'd like to show you about who he is. First of all, he's, number one, comforted by God. Comforted by God. Well, Brett, I didn't see that in verse one. Well, it's interesting. It's because his name means Jehovah comforts. That's great. Now, you might look at Nehemiah's personality and think he's not a real comforting kind of person. Remember last week we saw that Ezra was the one who pulled out his own beard. Nehemiah ran around punching people in the face and pulling out their beards. He said, "That's not very comforting, Pastor Brett." Well, I think it perhaps is his namesake, as these Bible names go, was more that Jehovah, God of the Jews, would be the comforter for Nehemiah himself. Comforted by God, that's Nehemiah's name. So that's the first thing we see is Nehemiah's name means comforted by God, or Jehovah comforts. Now it's during the month of Kislev, which is November, December. Remember, the Jewish calendar is different than ours, so it's on different dates. But right around November and December, that's usually where this month would fall in the Jewish calendar. And he's there in Shushan, the palace. And there's some interesting history on Shushan, also called Susi, in Persian times. But it was sort of the summer palace for the Persian king, okay, Artaxerxes. And so they're at the summer palace, chilling out with the king in Shushan. But the second characteristic of Nehemiah is seen in verse 2, and that is, number one, he was comforted by God, but number two, he was concerned about God's people. It says here that Hanani, one of my brethren, so this is probably actually one of Nehemiah's brothers, you know, family members. And it's interesting, we're going to meet this guy again, Hanani, in chapter 7, where later he's going to be appointed by Nehemiah for a high position in Jerusalem. So we'll meet this guy again in chapter 7. But this is Nehemiah's brother, and some of the other dudes that were there with, you know, Nehemiah's brother, Hanani. And so he asked them this simple question, hey, what's going on with the Jews in Jerusalem that escaped captivity, left Babylon, and went to restore and rebuild and worship God in Jerusalem? What's the deal? And I like that. The very first thing that Nehemiah asks about is the well-being of his brethren. He cares about Jerusalem. And this is kind of a key. You know, we read these Bible stories, we forget what state of mind Nehemiah could have been in. Nehemiah was, you know, like probably born in the land of Persia or perhaps Babylon. It was probably his grandfather or maybe even his great-grandfather that was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., so now he's at least a generation or two away from Jerusalem. It's very likely Nehemiah's never even been to Jerusalem. And so here he is asking about the well-being of the Jews in Jerusalem. He cares about his brothers over in Jerusalem. That's kind of an important part of Nehemiah's character, is his concern for God's people. By the way, that's something I think you and I are called to do, is care. Actually care. I think we're so oftentimes in our culture self-centered that we don't care. We care about what other people think about us, but we're not caring about how people are actually doing. It's easy to do in our culture to be uncaring. And, you know, in the days of social media, we like to say what we're doing, what our thing is all about, and we forget to actually care about other people and their plight and their situation. That's Nehemiah. He cares about the Jews back in Jerusalem. Well, verse 3, the answer from Hanani and his boys there, they said unto me, verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Oh boy, that's a bad report. Without a wall in Bible times, you have no protection. It's interesting. We live in a day where everybody's debating, should we build a wall on our southern border? And, you know, our president was elected based on, you know, building a wall. And it's interesting because how times have changed. You know, we gave up on walls centuries ago. One of the interesting things, remember when you were kids, if you were my age, everybody told Polack jokes. But if you've ever really met a Polack, they're actually pretty smart, amazing people. So where did that all come from, the whole Polack joke thing? Well, what's interesting is it came from way back in World War I, the Poles didn't have a great defense. They built walls around their cities, but that's when we started having, you know, artillery that was so much bigger than the walls, and so much, there was little, you know, biplanes, you know, the German, Red Baron type pilots, you know, they were able to drop little bombs and stuff. So the walls were really irrelevant. And so it was kind of like considered to be dumb that they built a wall. Because walls were a thing of the past. That was all the way back like in World War I. So it's interesting because now, because of, you know, bombers and tanks that can just drive right through most walls, or we've got the bunker buster bombs now, you know, that can actually penetrate a bunker and then blow up. Like, that's amazing, the technology now. And so walls became irrelevant. But then what happened is all the nations couldn't deal with that. But then now the question is people crossing into borders of nations on foot with a knife? You know, it's like we've kind of gone back around. Interesting thing about walls, just since we're on the topic of walls in the Bible here. When we first started doing trips to Israel here at Athey Creek, we started, I think it was like in 2003, and we kept doing trips. And man, those were the days. You could go to Israel for less than half of what you have to pay right now. And we could do the same trip, less than half, and we'd go to these biblical sites, and we'd be the only people there, like the only tour bus that would pull up, and we have the whole place to ourselves, and it was awesome. But there was a little price to pay for the Jews, because, see, the reason tourism wasn't booming is because bombs were booming in Jerusalem. There were terrorists blowing themselves up, bombs, vests, you know, in the marketplaces. One time when I was there, a bus blew up in the streets of Jerusalem, killing a bunch of Jews that were there traveling to work one day. And so, at that time, there was the Intifada wars that kind of kept going and bombs going off. But then the last, 10 years or so has been really relatively quiet in Jerusalem. And you think, well, what happened? Interestingly enough, they built a wall. And a lot of the world said, you guys are just like, hypocrites, when Reagan said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And the Jews were building a wall, and they were kind of trying to make that like, East and West Germany, same thing. It really wasn't. But the reason why the Jews needed to build the wall in Jerusalem there, and you can drive by this big wall that's right there today, is because they had to know who was coming and going and what were they carrying, because these bombs were going off daily in the streets of Jerusalem. So they could make sure no bombs, no guns in the wrong hands. That's what the Jews did. And so really it's been relatively peaceful. The only thing you hear of nowadays is people running around with knives, because that's all they really have, dinner knives and stuff to do their terrorist acts in the streets of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you're worried about our trips to Jerusalem and Israel, I can't believe you go to the war zone over there, Chicago, you're way more likely to be stabbed and killed in Chicago than you are in Jerusalem. It's a falsity. And the news likes to, really blow stuff up like if you're running around in a war zone over there. But it's actually very nice and peaceful, and we've never had any real trouble there in Jerusalem. So, but it's funny how things, what goes around comes around. It's like the wall thing. And here in the United States, one of the most powerful nations in the world, considering, do we need to build a wall? Interesting. Nehemiah, in his day, without a wall, a city was not even called a city. There were certain things that quantified a place where a bunch of people live as being a city, and a wall was one of the things. You wouldn't even call it a city. You'd call it a village or whatever, but not a city. The city had to have a wall, and Jerusalem, here's this once glorious city during the days of Solomon, and it's totally unprotected, and so the Jews are having a hard time just existing, let alone worshiping God in the temple because the walls are in disrepair. That's the news that Nehemiah gets, and he's troubled by this. So, it says here in verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So the first thing we saw was he was comforted by God. The second thing we saw is he was concerned about God's people. But number 3, we see that he considered the matter in prayer. He took his concern to the Lord in prayer. Always a great decision when you are doing what God is calling you to do. Is that your first response when you face trouble or find out something that's troubling or problematic? Do you very first thing go, okay, I'm going to give this to the Lord? Do you guys remember the old gospel tune? It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord. Only the older people are shaking their heads. Yeah, we remember that. It's a good old tune. They don't sing it anymore. It's a great old tune. It's not my father, not my mother. It's me, O Lord, standing. Not my pastor, not my deacon. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And I like how Nehemiah takes that personally. He sees the Jews are troubled, and so he goes to the Lord in prayer. And what kind of prayer? It says that he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, for the Jews, fasting was not required by the Jewish law except for the Day of Atonement. On one day a year, the Jews would fast before they'd feast. And so the Day of Atonement was that day. But you see the Jews always fasting when they're deeply troubled by something. And that's something in the Old Testament we see over and over again. We saw Ezra do the same thing, and now Nehemiah. And it's something for you to consider when you're facing really extreme difficulties, to fast and pray. And the scriptures talk about the fast that God has chosen for us. And so that's what he does. He weeps, mourns, and fasted for certain days and prayed before the God of heaven. So he considered the matter in prayer, number three. Now we have the prayer itself in verse 5. It says, "And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So the fourth thing we see here in Nehemiah is that he confesses the sins of the nation. And this is kind of ringing a bell, isn't it? We just recently in Ezra chapter 9 saw Ezra doing the same thing, right? Praying and confessing the sins of the nation. Even though Ezra wasn't necessarily the guy participating, nor was Nehemiah in the sins, he includes himself. We have sinned, both I and my father's house. We have sinned, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes. This is a good prayer of confession. There's a repentance here saying we've gone the wrong direction and we need to turn this thing around and go the opposite direction. And so I like how he owns this. One of the first steps to restoration in your life is to acknowledge your sin and to confess it before God. That's the beautiful thing about the Lord is he's always quick to receive that prayer of confession. It's like the prodigal son when he finally decided to change his mind and come back to the father. You see the father run out and give him a big kiss and, you know, put the robe on him and kill the fatted calf because he was, you know, repentant. He changed his heart and his mind and confessed to his father his sins. So, comforted by God, concerned about God's people, considering the matter in prayer, and then confessing the sins of the nation. That's what we see in Nehemiah so far. Number five, we'll see here, and that is he will remember the commands of the Lord. He was one who considered the commandments of the Lord. Verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, Then yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So here we see him praying, but notice how he prays. This is, again, something we've been seeing as a model for prayer, and that is he's praying scripture. Did you notice that? He's pretty much quoting Moses and the law of Moses here when he says, I will scatter you abroad the nations if you turn to me and keep my commandments. Where you've been cast out, the uttermost, then I will gather you from thence and bring them. He's praying scripture. He's quoting scripture in his prayer. And that's always a good way to pray because sometimes we don't know how we're supposed to pray. But you can know you're on good ground when you're praying through scripture. Well, I don't know any scripture. There's two things you can do. One, memorize scripture. It's always a good thing. Number two, you can pray with your Bible open. But that's cheating. You're supposed to close your eyes when you pray. No, you can actually pray when you're reading your Bible. I think that's one of the lost arts, praying through the Bible. Try this tomorrow morning on your morning devotions. Just as you're reading, when you see something there that you're seeing, you know, you're reading along, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, then I will, you know, bring you back to this place. Lord, help me to keep your commandments, you know, and Lord, you tell us in your word that the commandments are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, help me with those commandments, you know, and just kind of pray as you're reading through stuff. And ask the Lord to help you. And man, you'll be praying scripture, and you'll know you're asking for the right stuff. I've noticed my prayers get a little weird when they get away from scripture. Lord, would you please get that person that I don't like very much? And by the way, can you throw in a Ferrari next time you get a chance? And Lord, I want this and I want that, and it's all about me. That's when scripture, your prayers start to become a little bit tweaked. Stick with the scripture, and you'll be on good ground. I love that. And here's what Nehemiah does. He prays scripture. And then he says, Lord, hear the servant, hear my prayer. But I noticed the last thing. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. That's kind of the end of his prayer. If I was Nehemiah, I think I would have brought that up in the first part of the chapter. I, Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the Lord before Artaxerxes. Because that's a pretty good title. That's his resume, man. He's like got an amazingly cool job. It's a high-level job to be the cupbearer for the king of Persia. You understand that? But he sort of tacks it on, I believe, as the author of Nehemiah. He writes it, kind of tacks it on at the end when it was necessary, but he doesn't make that the first part. By the way, did you know that Paul sort of plays with that a little bit, how he starts his books? You know, like the people that he just loves and like the letters that he writes to people that he loves, like I think the church at Philippi was perhaps one of Paul's favorite groups of people. Because when you read the book of Philippians, it's all about how much he loves them. And, you know, he's talking about joy and rejoicing, the Philippians, you know. And how does he start that? He says in Philippians 1:1, Paul, a servant. The word there, servant, bond slave. Like a slave of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't go with any real credentials other than he's a slave. That was his credentials. But if you go over to like 2 Corinthians, did Paul have a really nice relationship with the Corinthian church? No, the Corinthian church was always dissing Paul. They were speaking ill of Paul. And when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he was always correcting them, kind of pointedly saying, okay, you guys are totally tweaked, and here's a word for you. But he doesn't start out 2 Corinthians with a servant of Jesus Christ. Says Paul the apostle called of Jesus Christ. It was like, get that? It's like, you're going to mess with me, the apostle of Jesus. Why is he pulling rank there with that sort of thing? Because the Corinthians had a horrible attitude. And Paul had to use the authority given to him by Jesus Christ to correct them in their bad behavior. That's funny to me. Check that out when you read the epistles of Paul the apostle. You'll find that he addresses, you can kind of know the tone of the book by what he says about himself in the very first verse, which is kind of fun. But anyway, that's what Nehemiah, I notice he doesn't really, you know, boast of his position. He sort of tacks that on at the end. I think that's kind of marking his humility, if you ask me. But the cupbearer, as we talked about on Sunday, was a position it became sort of a position of wisdom, as he would start out, you know, as the guy taste testing, making sure there was no poison in the wine or in the food. But also he became a trusted advisor because he would always be next to the king. And oftentimes the cupbearer would start to be almost like the right-hand man for the king. Well, that was the case. And so now the story starts to unfold. After chapter 1, Nehemiah prays to the Lord about the Jews. He's, you know, fasting, praying, kind of wrestling with that. He shows up to work the next day. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, this is not really the next day because that first one was more in the month of Chislu or November, December. Now we're in March or April, so several months later. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And we looked at that on Sunday, of why he was afraid. And we saw that this date is kind of an important date because of chapter 2, the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we looked at Daniel's 70 weeks that talked about this very day. And so we looked at that. But now we're going to kind of see why he was sad and the request that he's going to make to the king. What do you do when the king says, you're sad? And see, the cupbearer wasn't supposed to be sad. You're supposed to be peppy, happy. And so that's why he's afraid. He's like, man, Artaxerxes could say, you know what, Nehemiah, stop pouting, you know, or I'll take your head off. Like, that's what the king could have done in those days. So that's why he's afraid. So verse 3, he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Always a good thing to say to the king, because as long as you're alive, maybe I still have a day or two left. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now pause for a second. This is great. He already prayed, didn't he, in chapter 1, months earlier. Now the king says, well, what do you want me to do about that, Nehemiah? And he prays, and then he says, verse 5, I said to the king. So what did he do? I think this is what I call the prayer on the fly. And I want to encourage you in this, because I think sometimes we think prayer is only where you go to your knees in the closet of your house. That's good. And you make a prayer to the Lord. And some of you feel like, okay, prayer needs to have kind of that King James twist on it. Thy didst sustain and create all thingseth. And, you know, you're like, you got to talk King James in your prayer because it's a prayer to God. But there's something to be said for the prayer of desperation in the moment. I liken it to, you know, right here, you know, where he says, so I prayed to God, and then I said to the king. I liken it to Matthew chapter 14, right around verse 30. Remember where Peter says, Lord, bid me to come and walk on the water with you there in the storm, you know. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter and the gang's in the boat. And so Jesus says, come. And Peter got out of the boat. And, you know, the story started to sink because he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the waves and the wind that was boisterous. And then, do you remember what, you know, Peter, he's standing there and Jesus is there and Peter's sinking. And he cries out there. He says, Lord, save me. Three words. One of the most quickly answered prayers in all the Bible. It wasn't King James like, I mean, we would say the same, Lord, save me. I mean, it didn't have a didst or verily or thou. It was just, Lord, save me. Ah! You know, it's like, that's a prayer. That's the one he gave. The reason I point that out is because the cry to the Lord, and not just a cry, but also you might be talking with somebody at work, and they ask you that pointed or personal or weird question that sort of puts you on the spot. Maybe it's a question to trick you or to trap you or make you say something you might regret. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, give me the words. Just under your breath, in your heart, just saying, Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, save me. That's okay. And I believe those prayers are answered just as much as the big fancy King James prayer when you ask the Lord for help on the fly. Pray without ceasing. That's what the Bible says. And here we see Nehemiah just kind of, as he's going, the king says, what do you want? And then I pray, Lord, what do I say? What do I say? That's kind of what he says. And then he says, and I believe his request is totally of the Lord because he prayed. So his request starts, and there's three components to his request. First, that he would be sent. Check it out. It says in verse 3, and he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my countenance not be sad when the city of place of my father's sepulchers lies in waste, and the gates thereof consumeth fire? Then the king said unto me, for what do thou make thy request? So I prayed unto the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. Now, this is kind of a big ask. I want to get out of here, man. I got to go to Jerusalem and help my people. He's got a job. He's the cupbearer. He's like one of the most important parts of Artaxerxes, you know, team. And now he's saying, I need to go. You know, I want to be sent. That's the first part of the request. Then he's asking for number two, safety in his journey. And how's that? Well, verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. It's funny, we don't know the time that he set. It doesn't say, I need 3 weeks, man, or I need 10 years. We don't know what that time is, but they set a time. And so he says, you can go. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. The way you travel in those days in the Persian Empire, you had to have letters, you know, to show that you were legitimate. If you didn't have the correct papers, you could be in real trouble. And so that's what he was asking. I'd like to be sent to Jerusalem, and I'd like letters from you saying that I've got a job to do. So he's asking really for safety there. But then the third and final part of his request, if it's not enough to ask for being sent and for letters, he also then thirdly asks for supplies in verse 8. It says, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So, man, the king gives him everything he asked for. That's pretty cool. We got to like that. Here's, you know, Nehemiah asking, Lord, give me the words to say. He asks, and the Lord grants it. It's not the king who grants it. It's God. I like how Nehemiah makes that differentiation. He does that at the last verse, verse 8 there. According to the good hand of God, of my God upon me. Does anybody remember who else used that phrase? Remember, Ezra used it 6 times. When he was talking about what the Lord was doing, he said, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So Nehemiah and Ezra have a few things in common. This phrase is one of them, that they were recognizing it was God's goodness. Sometimes I think we can give credit to, you know, the worldly provision, but not realize it's actually godly provision. You know, here Nehemiah is saying, he could have said, according to the good hand of the king Artaxerxes, he gave all that stuff to me. But he doesn't make that mistake. He says, no, according to the good hand of my God. Any good thing that you get, it's not from your boss. It's not because of your ingenuity or your greatness. We realize that everything, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, from the Father up in heaven. And that's kind of what Nehemiah recognizes. So does Ezra. Well, verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river. Okay, now he's making this long journey across the desert from this land of Shushan, where the palace for the Persians were, and he makes his long journey. As he's almost there, it says he kind of gets met by some people. So verse 9, I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he's got not only the letter protection, but he's actually got soldiers as well. Pretty impressive. But it says in verse 10, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So now we meet Sanballat and Tobiah. These are the guys I referred to before. And you all probably have Sanballat and Tobias in your life. They're the people who don't want to see you, you know, be successful. They don't want to see God fulfill his work within you. And there are people who will be like that. These guys are the opposition. And don't be, misguided by the word grieved there. When it says it grieved them exceedingly, it sounds like, oh, so sad. But they're actually total jerks. They're grieved because the Jews are going to be successful. And they've got a job to do. And they've got the army and the horsemen and all that. So we meet these two guys. Now, interestingly, in the Elephantine Papyrus, you say, what's that? It's just a writing that's extra biblical. It's outside of the Bible. But it was written in 407 BC. And it's kind of interesting because it explains a little more about this guy Sanballat outside of the Bible. Confirming, they found, you know, this old writing that confirms this guy. But that writing says that this guy was the governor of Samaria, which is kind of interesting. The Bible doesn't give us that. So can we be 100% sure that's true? No, but it's possible. And it's likely that Sanballat was wanting to be the governor of all the area of Judea and a lot of what we know as Israel today. That was probably his desire, is to become sort of the head honcho of that area. That's Sanballat. And so he's the guy that's going to face Nehemiah and his team. Now his name, Sanballat, means strength. I wonder if this guy was somehow intimidating, Mr. Strength, as he came to cause trouble. You say, well, what's Tobiah mean? Additional. Additional and strength came to cause trouble for the children of Israel. Now, by the way, remember the phrase we learned in Ezra? For every revival from heaven, there will be a reaction from hell. For every good thing the Lord starts from heaven, there's going to be a bad thing that hell will start to instigate. And that we're seeing that just like clockwork. As soon as Nehemiah gets the letters of, you know, support and the army and the supplies and the permission, now you got these guys, the opposition, that always, you can count on it to be sort of attacked when you're trying to do the work of the Lord. So these guys now are getting ready to cause trouble. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So now he's in Jerusalem. He's made it. What is he going to do? Well, this is great. Have you ever seen Undercover Boss? That's what Nehemiah is going to do right here, Undercover Boss. I love Undercover Boss. If you haven't seen Abe, he's on Undercover Boss. And Abe did a great job with Dutch Bros. That was pretty funny. Check it out. It was awesome. But that's kind of, he's sort of pulling the Undercover Boss deal here. Check it out. It says, verse 12, and I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, and neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode on. So they're just at nighttime, sort of, you know, sneaking around, saying, let's scope out Jerusalem, and let's see what's going on here before everybody knows that we're here. Like, you know, once we get here with the king's letters, everybody's going to be on their best behavior. Let's see what it looks like without them even knowing that we're here. So verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now pause for a second. For you that have been to Jerusalem with me, or if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've probably driven through the valley that's being talked about here. The gate of the valley that's near the dung port there is called the Valley of Gehenna, which is the Valley of Hell. You guys remember when we drove through there and talked about, hey, we're driving through the Valley of Hell. Yay! And why was it called the Valley of Hell? Because there's a lot of reasons, but one of which was the Jews during the time of, you know, Solomon and others, the evil kings, when they started sacrificing babies on the idol Moloch and Chemosh, they did that in the Valley of Hell. If you drive through it today, it's this pretty little park with green grass. You just go, oh, wow, this is beautiful down here. Where are we? You're in hell. You can say that, and you're accurate there in Jerusalem. But it's because of that that it kind of gets its name. That's the first place he goes, that southernmost part, the lowest part of Jerusalem, down by the Dung Gate in this valley. That's where he starts, at the lowest part. And then verse 14, I went to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Why? Because there was so much rubble. All the destruction of the Jerusalem walls were so bad, you couldn't even ride a donkey or a horse through that area. Verse 15, then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So basically, they circled the whole city. They went around the city, starting at the Valley of Gehenna, went all the way around, and came back around, and went back in at nighttime, unchecked, without anybody knowing. Jot this down if you want to. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I kind of liken that verse to what really Nehemiah is doing. He's searching out the walls and seeing if there's stuff that needs to, what he's kind of assessing what needs to happen. And I sort of liken Nehemiah's night ride around the city as to what we need to do periodically and say, "Lord, is there areas of my wall of my life that are in disrepair? Are there things about my heart that are tweaked, that need correction, that need..." You know, I think sometimes we forget to just ask the Lord, "Lord, search our hearts." That's what the psalmist prayed here. "Search my heart, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts." Good stuff. Well, I see that's kind of what he does here. Well, he makes it back, and then verse 17. "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Man, I love it. Nehemiah tells them of the, you know, the support they're getting from the king of Persia, and they said, "Let's do it." So he's got people ready to roll. But as you can count on, as soon as all the people are ready to roll, so are the enemies of the people. They're ready to roll too. And so we hear it again, verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem," now we meet another guy here, Geshem, the Arabian, when they heard it, "they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Does this sound familiar? This happened years earlier. Remember when those guys were challenging Ezra and Zerubbabel, and the same thing. "You guys are rebellious little Jews." That's what they're trying to say. "Trying to build your city back up. You're rebelling against the king." But like in the other stories, they actually had permission from the king to do the work. And so if you're Nehemiah, what do you do? What do you do at this point when Sanballat and Tobiah and this third dude now, Geshem the Arabian, they're all laughing them to scorn? What do you do? I think for me, I'd bust out my letters, you know. "Hey, I got letters from the king. Check this out. Read it and weep." I think that's what I would do. I got the letters. But interestingly, that's not what Nehemiah does. He doesn't bust out the letters. That's where the world would have gone, because technically he had worldly letters that supported why they were there. It was a legal right. But it's almost as if Nehemiah understood there was more than just the legality of it. It was what God was calling. See, I think sometimes we get all caught up in the legalities when we forget that it's God. God's word trumps everything else. There's nothing even close to what God says and what God does. And that's why I find it interesting Nehemiah doesn't whip out the letters. But check out verse 20. "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Wow. Nehemiah, man, he's kind of fierce. We're going to find that Nehemiah is a fairly fierce dude. And you better be careful, because you'll have your beard plucked out if you're not careful with Nehemiah. Nehemiah says to these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, "We're here, you know, because God of heaven has sent us here. Forget Artaxerxes and his letters. God told us here, and Jerusalem is God's. It's got his name on it. We're going to see that as we keep going through the story. So, interesting terminology there. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they come and they laughed them to scorn. And that's interesting, because I've had people laugh me to scorn on things that the Lord has called me to do. And maybe you've felt the same thing. What do you do when people laugh you to scorn? Well, Nehemiah says, get out. Isn't that interesting? There's somebody else who was laughed to scorn. Why don't you keep your finger here and go with me to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5. In Mark 5, verse 35, Mark 5:35 says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house a certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? I mean, even his friends are discouraging this guy. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And verse 37, he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Tradition of the Jews, they just weep and wail loudly. Verse 39, and when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. It's funny how they went from weeping and wailing. I mean, like, is this real emotion, or are these guys just kind of wacko? I would suggest the latter. So they laughed him to scorn, verse 40, but when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha Komai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. I love how all these dead people that come back to life, they're always hungry right after that. I could go for a sandwich, man. Now, here's the thing. They're all, you know, laughing him to scorn. But what does Jesus do? He does the same thing Nehemiah does. And I think this is kind of the deal. Put him out. He just got him out. He said, get these people out of here that are laughing me to scorn. Get them out. And then he got the people that actually cared, the family, Peter, James, and John. And he raised this young girl back to life. What a beautiful miracle. And when that girl walked out, it shut the mouths of those who were laughing to scorn. And in some ways, not to be spiteful or mean, but it's really a good thing when a person who's been laughing the possibility of God's power to scorn, for them to see that God's power actually comes through. One of the things I wonder is if you and I do a very good job of communicating that it was really God's power that got us through the various difficulties. You know, some people would say, well, Brett, you got a building loan and you got a construction company that was just lucky and they built this thing in 6 months and were able to kind of, you know, get out of that Wilsonville building and all that stuff. You know, good job. You guys really figured it out. But we're really amiss if we don't say, well, actually, it was pretty much impossible. And God did a great work and we really can't explain how it happened, but God made it come together. And it's a great testimony of God's power and his might. Yes, amen. Amen to that. Yeah. It's good. And the reason I say that is because it's another opportunity to say, look what the Lord is able to do. And there's people that will laugh you to scorn in your life. But man, make sure and remember the things God has done and then give God the glory. Don't be bashful and saying, you know what? God did this. And God forbid we take the credit. If we take the credit for that, that'd be pretty rough. But instead say, Lord, you alone are worthy. Well, that's a good lesson from Nehemiah. He's there and he's saying, get out. And just like Jesus said, get him out of here. And then they're going to get to work. Now, the big debate is, do we tackle chapter 3? Because it's one of those brutal ones with lots of names. Are you guys game for tackling 3 so we can start fresh next week? All right, let's knock this out. Okay, here we go. We got like 15 minutes, so we're good. I can do this. Here we go. No, this is the Lord only. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. And they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasina build also, laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Miramot, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mesheshavil, and next to them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Kind of interesting. The noble people said, oh, we're not getting our hands dirty on this one. And they go down in history as sort of the slackers, these leaders that were just sitting around watching. Verse 6, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, as they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. And the next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumeph, even over against his house. And next to him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, and Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pehat Moab, prepared the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalum, the son of Helohesh, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, and he and his daughters. So even the rulers are there, and their daughters are doing the work. I kind of love the picture that we're seeing here. We got one dude, as it says here. Two people that are kind of the half rulers, half of Jerusalem. It's like split in half. Interesting at this time. So it speaks of a little bit of a divided Jerusalem, part of what Nehemiah is probably facing. But also one of these guys, did you notice that the one guy builds the part of the wall that's next to his house? Did you see that? I think that's kind of cool. A guy just gets out of his house and says, well, I'll fix this part because it's near my house. You say, Brett, that's pretty logical. Yeah, but I like just the common sense. People are just getting busy saying, I'll do what I can. You know, it's near my place. Let's get this part of the wall going. Now, I think one of these days, maybe during Nehemiah, I'm going to show you some of the video that we've taken in Jerusalem of the various walls. I'll show you the, you know, Ottoman Turk walls. Those are the main ones you see today when you drive around. They're only 500 years old, the walls around ancient Jerusalem right now that you see. For the most part, those are 500 years old, the Turks. But those are built upon the next layer. If you dig down a little further into the strata, those walls still, they're on other walls. They're just piled up on top. And you go down into the first century walls of Herod and during the time of Christ. And one of the ways you know how deep you are on the walls is the size of the stones. You know, the wall, the rocks on the walls of the Turks are the size of, like your countertop, your island in your kitchen. That's how big those walls are, the rocks of the Turks' wall. When you get down to the time of Christ, they're like Volkswagen-sized rocks. But when you go all the way back to Solomon-era walls, you see single rocks the size of school buses. They're giant, multi-ton stones. You have to go down into the rabbi's tunnel to see these ancient walls from the time of Solomon. It's amazing. And they stacked these stones. They quarried them elsewhere, somehow brought them into Jerusalem, stacked them, and you can't find even one little area you could put a blade of a knife between those stones. They're so perfectly hewn to fit one upon another. It's an amazing thing. But there's one wall I left out, and that is Nehemiah's wall. And Nehemiah's wall, you are going to see pictures. I'll show you maybe even this Sunday. Who knows? But it's the most pathetic looking wall you'll ever see. I'm just going to say it. They're little stones about this big, put in a huge pile, and it just looks like garbage. Why, Brett? Don't be so mean. No, it really is. Nehemiah and the boys basically just picked up every piece of garbage they could find and piled it on top of each other. It's funny because there's a place in Jerusalem where you can actually see a section of Nehemiah's wall. And it's this little pit, and you walk by it, you know, you're doing some shopping, like, what's down there? And there's some Coke bottles and trash and stuff, and then like there's a bunch of stones, and then you'll see a plaque. Nobody even knows what it is. It's like, is that a garbage dump? No, this is the wall of Nehemiah. It's like the one place, and even today, it's like a trash dump there. It's kind of funny. And the reason I think that's funny is because these guys, we're going to see why it's trashy, but it's still, the Lord's going to bless it. That's the thing that's so cool about this. The Lord's going to bless their work. He's going to make this wall do its job, and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be amazing like the walls of Solomon or anything like that, but Nehemiah is going to have really tough odds. We're going to see him with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and while they're trying to build this wall, there's going to be people fighting them. That's kind of the idea. And so I don't knock these guys for a shabby-looking wall. They're just being faithful with what they have. You see what I'm saying there? I love that. So while it looks shabby, in my opinion, it's one of my favorite walls to see in Jerusalem because I know the story behind it. All the other fancy, they had some fancy stone cutters and all that stuff. Nehemiah and his dudes and these girls, these daughters, they're just trying to pile rocks together to make a fortress where they can be safe to worship God. I love that. That's why reading this about these daughters and the various people and the guy going out of his house, it sort of paints that picture and what have you. Well, verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa, they built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the part of Beth-Hakkareem, and built it, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalun, the son of Kazholezeh, the ruler part of Mizpah. And he built it, and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall by the pool of Shiloh, by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bet-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him repaired Hashbiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his first part. After him repaired the brethren, Bevai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And the next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired other piece from the turning of the wall to the door of the house of Elisha, Eve, the high priest. After him repaired Merimot, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, another piece from the door of the house of Elisha, Eve, even unto the end of the house of Elisha, Eve. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Ashuv over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah by his house. And after him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lies out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Perush. Moreover, with Nethinims, dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even under the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. And after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's sons, unto the place of Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Well, there we go. There's the nice list. You say, Brett, why is that in the Bible? Again, God cares about everything. And it records all these guys' work and what they did. And I like that because the Lord does that for you today. Do you know that? There's a judgment coming for those that are believers. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where your good works that are recorded like this will be tried by fire, the Bible says. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat Judgment. And so we blow through this list and we're like, yeah, whatever. But these guys are being remembered by God for the works they did on the wall. In the same way, your good works will be judged by God, tried by fire. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. That which is gold, silver, and precious stones will last and be purified even by the fire. And that will be the rewards you have when you get to heaven. I think that's going to be an interesting time. You know, there we are in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, Pastor Brett, let's see what you got here. So they put my works in and start, you know, they start putting it in. I'm like, okay, here we go. Here's some of my sermons that I gave. Oh, where'd that go? The Lord said, those were the jokes that you told that were funny. Oh, okay, let's keep going here. Where'd that go? Those are sermons you stole from somebody else. Oh. I mean, don't you wonder, like even your motivation and your rationale of why you do stuff, like that's going to somehow contribute to that judgment. And the wood, hay, and stubble, the wrong motivations, the bad attitudes, the doing it because you have to or whatever, that's just going to kind of burn all that stuff away. But the stuff that was pure, the stuff that I would argue was done in secret where nobody knows or sees, that's the stuff that's going to be really come out gold, silver, precious stones. Well, Brad, I don't care about getting rewards in heaven. I just want to be in heaven. Who cares? As long as I'm there. I don't even care if I smell smoke. As long as I'm there in heaven. Well, the thing is, here's all I can say about that is somehow you will care. Because otherwise it wouldn't be a big deal. Why would God do a whole thing of the judgment of the good works that we do and trying them by fire? Somehow it has to do with our role in eternity. And I don't know exactly what that is. It might have to do with the capacity that you have to enjoy or even to be used in all of eternity. I think it will make a difference. Well, Brett, will I be sad if I don't have any rewards? I don't think so. Well, then I don't care. But will you be glad that you do have rewards? I think so. There's no crying. The Lord's going to wipe away all the tears in heaven. So there's this weird thing about the rewards. I don't think anybody's going to be like, man, I'm bummed I'm in heaven with no rewards. Nobody's going to say that. But for some reason, those rewards, it has to do with crown for crown, we'll exchange, like the old hymn goes. It has to do with, you know, worshiping God. It has to do with serving God in all of eternity. I don't know all the details, but it's enough to where, you know, Paul says, I run the race to what? Win the prize. So it's some big deal. And Paul's the one who wrote most about the judgment seat of Christ, about the fire of trial and all that stuff in Corinthians. Well, there you have it, the list of all those names, and we'll pick up Nehemiah's response to all that as we take up chapter 4 next week. So, Lord, tonight as we go our way, once again, we thank you for this story, a reminder of how you work in your people. These pictures of people just doing what they can to be participating in the building of the wall. Lord, show us our role. Show us what we're to do. I pray that we would do it heartily as unto you and not unto men. Lord, I pray that like Nehemiah, that we would feel for other people and be concerned about the well-being of others. Like Nehemiah, may we find our comfort in you. Like Nehemiah, Lord, may we be quick to go to prayer when we find things that are concerning or troubling. May we be those who pray and even fast when needful. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the wisdom of Nehemiah, we pray. So as we go, Lord, fill us by your Spirit. Use us mightily in this coming rest of the week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.